As I alluded to last week, I will be attempting to take a, I will be taking a break from Ephesians. I will be attempting to biblically handle some issues that we see in current events and with politicians, platforms, political platforms, and really looking at the Bible's perspective on qualities that a leader should have. We're going to go late, and I'm not going to apologize about that today. I just want you to be prepared. This isn't something that I can really cut off, so we're going to get through this teaching today, really, which is just an introduction to the following weeks. So just hang with me. If you want, you can turn to Romans chapter 13. Is the United States a Christian nation? Well, hopefully now that I have your attention, I want to dodge answering that question with a prologue. I will at times be sharing my opinions over the next few weeks that may or may not be agreeable to you. And that said, I have and will sincerely try to leave out points of discussion that do not have scriptural support. For example, whether or not the GOP is right and or fair in pushing through a conservative judge before the election. Now, I have an opinion on that, but I'm going to, unless the Lord shows me a verse that specifically speaks to that, not focus on issues like such, but rather I want to focus on more general topics about what the Bible does have plenty to say. Again, campaign issues, current events, qualities that rulers should have. Now, I have gone back and forth about telling you this next bit because I truly desire for each of you to be able to make your own decisions, unbiased decisions when it comes to voting or political activism, etc. But in the interest of objectivity, I have prayerfully decided to clear the air up front so that you will not suppose things about me that are untrue over the next few weeks. The thing is, as we approach certain topics, it is going to be absolutely evident and clear of where I stand on certain issues. And so I figured I would just tell you now rather than make you wonder for a couple of weeks. Secondly, I don't necessarily think that a vote should be kept private, but rather it should be left up to the individual whether they want to divulge that information or not. Now, you may keep it private. That's fine. I'm sure I have different convictions than some of you here, but why should we not be able to share who we voted for? Is it because we're secretly embarrassed of what we support, or is it because we're not well-versed in the matter that we desire to keep private? Well, my goal is not to make you feel uncomfortable. Rather, I want to put you at ease. That is, as Christians, as followers of Christ, that we would be so informed and confident about what the Bible has to say about political issues that we would be able to give a defense of our convictions right there on the spot. Thirdly, I don't believe a pastor should be refused the opportunity to speak about politics in the interest of separation of church and state. I know Pew Research's recent survey says that 63% of Americans believe churches and other houses of worship should completely stay out of politics. Even more, 76% of pastors should not be able to endorse political candidates during elections. I know what the statistics say. What, clergy cannot endorse politicians, but celebrities can? Pastors can't talk about politics, but pop stars can? Well, I don't plan on directly endorsing any particular candidates or a political party, but if you take to heart the things that I will talk about in this political miniseries, I am certain you will make a good decision if and when you do vote. Lastly, I have not hid from politics. I've been pastor of this church 7 years. 7 years, and if you count the interim period, it would be 8 years this August. So I have not, to my remembrance, got a pretty good recall, talked really about any sort of voting or election, or we've touched on some political issues, some current events, but never taken a serious or even a sermon for that matter, devoted completely to it. I have not hidden from these topics because I'm afraid half of you will leave. Neither am I ashamed of sharing my positions because they're rooted in the Bible. Are you ready? I have never voted for a Democrat, and it's not because I prefer red over blue. I don't believe the Republican or Democrat Party holds a perfect set of values. I prefer to think of myself rather as a biblical conservative or a biblical constitutionalist. That is, I hold to the values that most closely align with God's decrees. And in that, in my opinion, tends to be much more politically right than left. Because of that, my positions do not change with seasons, because God's word does not change. I believe the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights were founded on scriptural principles, and that the U.S. was birthed under a Christian form of government. I emphasize the word form there. It is certainly without question that the majority of our founding fathers were God-fearing believers, and that their religious convictions guided the United States toward God-outlined principles in His Word. John Adams, quote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." George Washington, "And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason, and experience, both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." Daniel Webster, 1820, "Moral habits, they believed, cannot safely be trusted on any other foundation than religious principle, nor any government be secure which is not supported by moral habits. Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens." So does that make the U.S. a Christian nation? Well, what makes a nation Christian anyway? Is it the founding principles? Is it the current landscape of ideologies, the number of professing politicians, or the percentage of Christians that fear Yahweh God? Well, I'm not going to answer that question as a pseudo-historian or someone who's not even old enough yet to be the president. That is true, and it was very humbling as I prepared my notes. But when you have a biblical worldview, which we'll be talking a lot about over the next few weeks, which is something our founding fathers, I believe most of them had. That is, I'll define it like this: when the Bible gets into your heart and mind and soul to such a degree that it becomes the basis for every view that you have in life. And our founding fathers, when you have that biblical worldview, I think it at a minimum is fair to say that the United States was founded on biblical principles and in large holds to a Christian form of government. Now at this time, I'd like to transition to what the Bible has to say about governmental rule and law. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." In other words, be subject to the authorities. Why? Because God is sovereign, and we and the rules of man are still under God's rule. Secondly, I want you to know why we ought to be subject to the government, because the Holy Spirit under Paul's pen said to. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." In other words, if you abide by the law, you have nothing to worry about. Only those that want to do unlawful things are to be afraid of the governing authorities. Verse 5, "Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There you have it. Follow the laws of the land and pay taxes to support your government because God is in charge. Simple, right? Well, slow down, not so fast. Let's not skim over these or any verses for that matter so fast that we miss something. I want you to ponder for a moment. What do we do when the government itself does evil? Let's go extreme. Consider Nazi Germany. What do you do? How about the civil rights in the United States circa 1960? What do you do? Are we to submit to a government that murders Jews because of their genealogy? Are we to demean people of a different skin color because they look, talk, or act differently? Let me give you some examples from God's word. After all, I want this to be backed in scripture. Pharaoh commanded the slaughter of all Hebrew baby boys. Exodus chapter 1, verse 16. Are we to be subject to Pharaoh or no? Nebuchadnezzar commanded all to worship his golden statue. Daniel chapter 3, be subject or no? Daniel 6, Darius bans prayer except to himself. Are we to be subject or not? Peter and John are commanded not to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 4, be subject or no? How then do we have a verse that tells believers to be subject to the government? Was the Apostle Paul naive? Is this passage not inspired of God? Well, I believe the answer lies in qualifying verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Do good and you will receive their praise. This verse is describing a general statement of how governments should and oftentimes do function. It is a strong endorsement, I believe also, of the intrinsic goodness of a government, which is reinforced in verse 4, where government is called, watch this, a minister of God, and again in verse 6, it's called servants of God, the rulers. So I believe Paul is talking about good governments. He has good governments in mind. So biblically speaking, what happens is God appoints rulers and endorses governments. I believe that can be backed easily. We can draw that out of this passage. So we must understand that Paul, again, has not evil governments in view, but those that, generally speaking, do good. The reason this is so important, and I want to stress this, is because I don't believe this passage is a blanket subjection of Christians to all governors of all time. Now, as long as the rulers fear God and fear God's law, submission to authorities will always work in conjunction with submission and obedience to Christ. But if the authorities ever reject God, which has happened a couple times through history, then submission to God will bring us into conflict with the authorities. You see, as Christians, national law cannot be our ultimate moral guide. Slavery was lawful. The Holocaust was legal. Segregation and apartheid were legally sanctioned. Therefore, law cannot always dictate our ethics. Rather, God in his word should. With this in mind, I do not believe that the command to be subject in verses 1, and we see also in verse 5, is absolute. In other words, the ultimate criteria of right or wrong is not whether a ruling authority commands it, but whether God commands it. Note the word used in verse 1 and 5. It says, be subject. It does not say obey. Be subject to is very different than a blanket obedience. Just because a government is established by God does not mean that all government actions are right. Let me say that another way. Even though God has ordained all authority does not mean all authority should be obeyed. It can at times be morally right to resist what God has appointed in order to obey what God has commanded. I'll say that again. It can be at times morally right to obey or to resist what God has appointed in order to obey what God has commanded. Will we save our earthly lives and submit to rulers like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Darius or Darius, Pilate, Hitler, or will we stand with Peter? We must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. Romans 13:5 also says that we are to be subject in order to avoid wrath. That means or this is describing punishment that comes from wrongdoing. In other words, you can avoid punishment if you do good. 1 Peter 4:15-16 makes this issue even clearer. It says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. In other words, avoid incurring wrath for wrongdoing or punishment. But if what Christ demands brings you into punishment or wrath, you should never have a guilty conscience before God Almighty. Pastor John Piper sums this passage up this way. There is no authority except from God. 2, nevertheless, some rulers and governments are good and some are bad. 3, therefore, the demand for subjection is relative, not absolute. It depends on whether the demands of the governing authorities require us to disobey Jesus. Is this making sense? If the laws of the state do not require us to disobey God or his word, then we should be subject to them. Speed limits. I know. Stop signs, income taxes, curfews, building codes, fishing license. We could stand up here all day and talk about all the legislation, couldn't we? We are to be subject to them as long as they do not have conflict with God's word. Listen, 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For whose sake? Not Pete's sake. Submit for the Lord's sake. It brings Christ glory when you submit as much as godly to the human institution. So we can say then that all of our subjection to rulers is not only limited by the lordship of Christ, I believe it is also an expression of our yieldedness to him. Every time we say yes to any law, it should be a yes to Jesus. It should bring him glory. All right, let's get current and perhaps more applicable to our laws today. For this discussion certainly plays into where I draw the line for COVID-19 rules. Laws, if you will, whatever. Quite honestly, I was and I am disappointed in the number of individuals and church leaders that were calling for the cancellation of service this past March and April especially. Now, some of you may be wondering, why is it that Tridestone canceled service? Here's the thing. We didn't cancel, per se. A, I provided supplementary teaching in another format. Not to mention, while it is true that I did pre-record teachings for 4 weeks, which some of you watched at the convenience of your own homes, B, I must confess that there was a small group of us that quietly met on Sunday mornings despite the president's guidelines to, quote, avoid social gatherings of more than 10 individuals, end quote. Well, I didn't know about that, Pastor. I would have come. Well, would you, though? Because I was very careful how I worded my weekly updates to Tridestone during those months of March and April. I stated, and I've got this here, not to defend myself, Tridestone Christian Center will not publicly be conducting meetings for the next 4 weeks. Another quote, if after spending time in prayer you have a spirit-led conviction that our service should happen anyway, I ask that you please contact me. I left my phone number and email. The difficult situation that I found myself in as a leader was appeasing both the conscience of some that were not willing to disobey the president while at the same time giving opportunity for the why aren't we still having church crowd, a sort of civilly disobedient underground service. Now, I was not so naive to think that as this all came out, there would not be some offense. So I'm telling you so that you don't ever find out about it from someone else. And if you've already found out about it, here's the explanation. But I found inner peace with the decision I made of trying to simultaneously feed the more compliant and submissive members of the United States of America something that would suit their consciences, while at the same time affording the more defiant and disobedient crowd an opportunity to assemble together. And I arrived at this decision from Romans chapter 14, which you are at in your Bibles, most likely. I'm not going to go through it. But the issue is of conscience, a principle of whether to eat meat offered to idols or not. And so I did not want to put a stumbling block between my brothers and sisters in Christ that were having a difficult time with the governors, the president's orders, etc., etc. But while we did not have a public meeting, there was still a group. I myself and a few others met here for those 4 weeks where they were pre-recorded messages. Well, let me be absolutely clear in this. I do not hold it against anyone whether or not you came those Sunday mornings. Whether you stayed home and you watched my message from bed, whether you never even watched it. It's not my business to judge you for your convictions, for your laziness, if it was even that. I expect the same of extension of grace and understanding from you about the way I handle the matter. All right? Now, I don't think you were in sin with the decision that you made, or else I would not have gone through the trouble of pre-recording messages while trying to, at the same time, prepare something for the small group that met anyway. Trust me, it was much more stressful for me to pre-record messages than it is to get up here and just speak them out. Now, why am I up here sharing all this? Well, I thought it might be necessary to give some context in case you were viewing me as a hypocrite, so that I can teach the interpretation that I have of Romans 13 in a good conscience, while just a few months ago I was condoning you all for staying home from service. So A, to reiterate, don't heap conviction or condemnation on yourself because you were at home for a few weeks. B, spare me a pity party because you didn't know about our religious underground meetings. Newsflash, church is more than just a Sunday service. And I absolutely don't think it's wrong or sinful to worship the Lord from the seclusion of your home. I got no problem with that. But if you miss service for enough weeks here and you get a phone call from a pastor who's a little concerned where you've been, I hope that you can honestly say, I've been listening to sermons, I've been watching on TV, I'm feeding myself. These are phones, by the way. I don't bring this up because I'm concerned about whether or not you're saved, because tithe was down, or because attendance numbers were low. I bring this up for us to bear in mind this for the last days. I want to call to your attention now a verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. I think we have a slide for it, so you can turn there if you'd like. I always encourage you to turn there. You can underline it. If you don't, have it already underlined. Beloved, I want you to listen to what the Word of God says about koinonia. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So to answer what I was set out to answer, where do I draw the line in restrictions on assembling together, COVID-19? Well, in my opinion, a mask does not restrict my assembly, so I will comply. Does a stay-at-home order restrict my normal week-to-week expression of worship? It does, and I did not and will not comply with that. As a side note, I fully support Pastor John MacArthur in his legal battle in Los Angeles. I am quite proud of the man. And I was hoping to have a opportunity to go to jail for the name of the Lord. My wife was not. But in March and April, we did have that conversation several times. And she knew what I was willing to do based on my convictions. I wasn't going to comply if Governor Northam said I couldn't. I wasn't going to comply if President Trump said I couldn't. You see, this is not about political party affiliation. This is about what the Word of God says. And in my God-given, Holy Spirit-led convictions, I know this is a lot to take in, My conviction is I draw the line when the governing authorities make a rule, a law, a guideline that prevents me from worshiping the way that I normally would. Well, what about cafe, you might be thinking? What about bulletins? What about hugging and all that? Well, why aren't we having normal Sunday service? Well, these are fair points of discussion to have. And after prayer, we must ask ourselves, what is the purpose and goal of each of those things? And can we accomplish those things creatively, and with modest adjustments without compromising on the God-given order to assemble? I believe so. To me, there's a world of a difference between not being allowed to assemble and not being allowed to pass out a bulletin. I can worship Christ without a bulletin. To me, there's a world of a difference between wearing a mask and not being able to listen to the teaching. Now, back to the last days. Again, the reason I make such a big deal about not forsaking the assembling, Hebrews 10:25, is not because I'm worried about what happens if you miss church for a few weeks, but what would happen when times get worse. Listen, many months ago, I asked you to follow your convictions, and I sincerely hope that you did. But I want to ask you, how many people are yet to return to any form of Sunday service? Recent statistics from Pew Research shows that only 1/3 of regular monthly church attendees have attended church in the past month. This was taken out in August, so it's a little bit outdated now per COVID-19. But in July, that is only 1/3 of regular attenders. And I like how that's qualified, not just quote-unquote Christians. Regular monthly attenders. Only 33% returned. Now, part of that might be because there's still a lot of churches that are closed, but again, that ties into my convictions and thoughts for this. 72% have watched online or on TV. Now, what's missing here? 28% aren't doing anything. 28% of regular attenders have done nothing to feed themselves, while 2/3 have not yet returned to church. Let me read another one. 50% of regular attenders have substituted in-person worship for at-home worship. Now, they get this through the way that some of the questions were asked in putting the math together and adding up statistics, but this was published on Pew Research's website. It's a big survey company, much like Barna. So they believe at this point in time, the data published again was in August, that as of the publication of this, 50% of pre-COVID regular attenders have now substituted in-person attendance for online or on the television. Now, I, in large, am very pleased with the group that we have here. But mind you, you don't see this at every church. This speaks exactly to what I believe the writer of Hebrews was warning about, the assembly of, that when you get out of the habit of worshiping together, when you get out of the habit of waking up and getting out of the bed and sitting under teaching, of getting together and worshiping and fellowshipping in the Spirit, then you are not likely to ever go back to that one place where, listen, you can encourage and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I know you can feed your soul at home. I know you can worship at home. But Hebrews 10:25 tells us that it's the assembling together where we can encourage and stimulate each other to good deeds and to love. Oh, I believe that most former regular church attenders had good intentions even still to this day. Oh, when the virus is over, I'm going back. When things get back to normal. But we need to ask ourselves these sorts of questions as the day draws near. What would it take to keep me from coming to Sunday service? Let me ask you this. What would you do if the governor threatened jail time for public worship of God? Would you still come? How about an order like, quit preaching Jesus or we'll stone you? Would you stay at home? Oh, church, I believe the day is coming. And I believe it is closer than we are prepared for. I think one thing that this COVID-19 is it revealed the sad state of the majority of regular church attendees. Consider that quote-unquote anxiety of a virus, an already paid for on the stripes of Jesus' back virus, made half of the United States church stop attending. You really don't think that real persecution wouldn't do the same or more? Now let's be honest here. Scripturally, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. Jesus says in Matthew 24:9, then they will deliver you to tribulation. They're going to kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. He says in verse 24 of the same chapter, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. The reaction to this pandemic, call it whatever you want, has been an absolute perfect recipe for governmental overreach. And I'm not talking about your personal freedoms of guns and choice of health insurance. I'm talking about, as we follow Christ, I believe we are beginning to just see the birth pangs of governmental abuses of power that go against God's word. Are you prepared to stand? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How can we do that if we are so quick to give in to rules and regulations? Now, we'll save some more of that eschatological, uncomfortable truth bomb for later. One last verse this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 14 says, I have a slide, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We read that. Whether to a king as the one in authority or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So is the U.S. government biblical? With this in verse in mind, well, I will answer it this way. To the extent that the government is punishing evil and promoting right and giving praise to those that do right, then yes, it is biblical. Well, how then do we know what is right? How do we know? Read your Bible. Ding, ding, ding. Steve wins. Wish I had a candy bar for you, Steve. You know what is right by reading God's word. How many of you have read the entirety of the... No, don't raise your hands. I don't want to end on a depressing note. Here's my goal over the next few weeks. Not to make you vote a certain way, not to convict you, judge you, look down on you, but to tell you what God's word says about specific political issues so that A, you can make a good decision when it comes to civic duties such as voting, and B, you can do it with a clear and holy conscience before Lord God Almighty.